Well, back in January, we started a series called We Are Family. This local church is a family. We're children of our Heavenly Father. We're one with our Lord Jesus Christ, our elder brother, and we're filled with the Holy Spirit himself. We're born again, born anew, born into God's family. And so if we're a family, it means we must live as a family. We must feel like we're a family, and that means we must love as a family. And that's why in this series, the primary focus of all we've been saying has been on relationships. Relationships marked above all other things by love. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." That you love one another as I have loved you. So what is to mark us as a church family above all other things is this self-forgetting, self-denying, self-sacrificing love. So that I don't make myself the center of my thought life. So that in humility, as Paul puts it, we count others as more significant than ourselves. Now it's easy, isn't it, to stand up on a Sunday morning, to spread our arms wide and say, "I love you all." It's actually tough doing it, isn't it? Actually, individual situations and people and relationships, much harder. It's easy to stand at a doorway and say, "Oh no, please, after you." But it's hard putting others first when it really costs you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And that's the challenge, isn't it? And that's why in this series we've heard these words again and again: patience or long-suffering, kindness, gentleness, humility, forgiveness, a willingness to yield, and so on and so on and so on, because love is to be the irresistible force and the immovable object. A big emphasis on relationships, because we're all mean, angry, selfish sinners. But we're not just awkward sinners. In Corinth, like everywhere else, in Corinth you could divide the world into somebodies and nobodies. It was very true in Corinth. They were very conscious of where they were in the pecking order, but it's true everywhere, isn't it? Somebodies and nobodies. And if you're a nobody, you want to be a somebody. And if you're a somebody, you tend to look down on the nobodies. And so in the Corinthian church, everybody wanted to be a somebody. But Paul has to remind them that if that is the world's values, God has turned the world on its head. He says to them, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Paul says to the Corinthians, who did God save among you? Well, he saved the nobodies, the foolish, the weak, the low, the despised. So what point are we making? Well, it's this, brothers and sisters. God saves the wrong people. So we're not just sinners, with all the conflict and difficulty which that brings. But God saves the wrong people. It adds an extra layer, an extra challenge to church family life. And it adds to our frustrations and our disappointments and our tensions in church life. All of which means if there is to be any family feeling among us, if love is to flourish, it's not going to be our doing. It's God's doing. It's all of grace, that he might get the glory, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So this morning, God saves the wrong people. So let's go to Job, where the Lord is speaking to Job about suffering. So Job 39, page 444. He's speaking to Job about suffering. And he says this, he says, "Job, you've got a lot to say to me about suffering. And Job, in your suffering, you keep pointing the finger at me. You feel, Job, you want a suffering-free life. Maybe, Job, you want a suffering-free world." Well, says God, could you run the world better than I run the world? Well, why don't you step into my shoes, Job? Why don't you for a moment take charge? Let me hand over to you, Job, some of the choices, some of the decisions I have to make on a daily basis. Decisions that involve suffering, about who should suffer and why. And Job, what we'll do, because you know you're just a man, we'll keep it simple. So we'll confine these questions about suffering and who should suffer, we'll confine it to the animals. Just a few easy questions, a few starters for 10. And then in Job 39, the Lord sets before Job a series of animals involving choices about suffering. Now, I don't want us to get our wires crossed. I preached a 10-sermon series on Job back in 2016, and we looked at this very chapter, chapter 39, and at the time we called it the moral maze, because this passage is primarily about God's purposes in suffering, where suffering serves a wider purpose. So if you want to check out that series or check out that particular sermon, it's on the web, and you can pick it up there. But what I want to do this morning is I want to pick up the animal theme. And I want to pick up the animal theme in the context of God saves the wrong people. It should become clear as we work through it. So these animals, it does overlap with what we're seeking to do. So let's begin with the question. Do people ever remind you of animals? I mean, there are some people who look very like, well, an animal maybe looks very like them. And when they move around and you meet them, an animal comes into your mind. But some people in their personalities, in their temperaments, they remind you of certain animals. We called Marcia our Naphtali because it says in Genesis 49:21, Naphtali is a doe or a deer let loose that bears beautiful fawns, or it could be translated, or uses beautiful words. A deer let loose, and that was Marcia. If you knew Marcia, she was a deer let loose. She was graceful, she was free-spirited, she was beautiful, she was the very person you wanted your unconverted friends to meet because of the beautiful words. And in her presence, it was easy to love Jesus. Same passage in Genesis 49, it says, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. And who's the most famous Benjaminite? Saul of Tarsus. And who is he? He's a ravenous wolf, isn't he? He's after the believers, and we read that he's breathing threats and murder until he's saved. But he's still wolf-like, but in a different way, because his fearless, single-minded zeal is now energized in the service of Jesus. And so the greatest persecutor of the church becomes the greatest preacher of Christ. Or Jesus, he calls Herod, he calls him that fox, because Herod is cunning. Or the psalmist, he likens himself to a lonely sparrow on the housetop. It's very evocative, isn't he? Think of a lonely sparrow just sitting there all cold with its feathers fluffed out, looking very sad and very lonely. Have you ever felt like a lonely sparrow on the housetop? I'm sure you have. And brothers and sisters, what are we? We're sheep, aren't we? And Christ is the lion of the tribe of Judah. So likening ourselves to animals is not straying from Scripture. It's all over the place. I've just pulled out a few samples. You'll find it all over the place. So let's look at Job 39. Let's look at this list of animals. And as we go through it, ask yourself this question. Do you recognize anyone? Or maybe even a tougher question, do you recognize yourself? There may be bits taken from different places. I'm afraid this morning I feel a bit like a sloth. I should have used my oxygen machine last night. I didn't. My oxygen sats went right down. So I feel kind of a bit slow, a bit dopey this morning. So you'll forgive me, but God gives grace. So let's look at these five animals are set before us in Job 39. Now it's poetry, okay? So it's beautiful poetry. So we read it as poetry. It's not giving a, you know, scientific definition of each of these animals. So let's first of all look at the mountain goat. Chapter 39, verses 1 to 4. Do you know when the mountain, this is the Lord speaking to Job, do you know when the mountain goat gives birth? Do you observe the carving of the does? Can you remember the months that they fulfill? And do you know the time when they give birth? When they crouch, bring forth their offspring, and are delivered of their young ones become strong. They grow up in the open. They go out and do not return to them. So here's this mountain goat. The mother carries their young for months. And then they give birth, verse 3, when they crouch, bring forth their offspring, and are delivered of their young. Literally, they cast out their sorrows. So in other words, giving birth involves pain and suffering. It's saying, here is this mother who gives everything for her young. And then in next to no time, her children grow up, and they leave and never return. She's given everything for them, and now they're gone. And she never sees them again. They go out and do not return to them. But I suppose she's brought them up to be healthy and strong and independent. But does that strike a chord with anyone? Number two, the wild donkey and the wild ox. We'll take them together. Verse 5, who has let the wild donkey go free? Who has loosed the bonds of the swift donkey? To whom I have given the arid plain for his home and the salt land for his dwelling place. He scorns the tumult of the city. He hears not the shouts of the driver. He ranges the mountains as his pasture, and he searches after every green thing. Then he goes on, the wild ox. Is the wild ox willing to serve you? Will he spend the night at your manger? Can you bind him in the furrow with ropes? Or will he harrow the valleys after you? Will you depend on him because his strength is great? And will you leave to him your labor? Do you have faith in him that he will return your grain? In other words, if you feed him, do you get labor from him and gather it to your threshing floor? A wild donkey. It's tough. It's resourceful. It's versatile. But it likes the lonely places. It's equally at home in the desert or on the mountain. But what you could do with an animal like that? So tough, so versatile, so useful. If only you could tame him. He hears not the shouts of the driver. What about the wild ox? Immensely powerful. Again, potentially so useful. If only you could tame him. But he won't be tamed. He serves only himself. He loves his freedom. So here are two animals that might be really useful. They've got fantastic qualities. If only they could be tamed. But they're wild. And because they're wild, you can't trust them. Verse 12, do you have faith in him? Can't trust them. Anyone come to mind? What about the ostrich? Number 3. Look at verse 13. The wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but are they the pinions and plumage of love? For she leaves her eggs to the earth and lets them be warmed on the ground, forgetting that a foot may crush them and that a wild beast may trample them. She deals cruelly with her young as if they were not hers. Though her labor be in vain, yet she has no fear because God has made her forget wisdom and given her no share in understanding. When she rouses herself to flee, she laughs at the horse and his rider. Again, it's beautiful poetry. Look at the ostrich, you know, waving its feathers like some exotic dancer. Now, the wings of the ostrich wave proudly. But those wings, they're not used kindly, are they? They're not used to cover her eggs or to protect her chicks. But are they the pinions and plumage of love? No. She leaves her eggs on the ground where they can be trodden on. And to all appearances, says the Lord, she treats her young harshly, as if they weren't hers. Why? Why is the ostrich like that? Because, says God, I've made the ostrich stupid. Verse 17, because God has made her forget wisdom and given her no share in understanding. And yet, verse 18, she can outrun the hunter. So she can keep herself safe, but not her chicks. Well, maybe if she stayed more with her young. Yeah, but then the hunter would get her. Or maybe if she had bigger wings. If she had bigger wings, she could fly into a tree and build a nest in a tree, and that might be better. And then she could fly away if the hunter came. Yeah, but then she wouldn't be an ostrich. Some things don't make sense. Here's a creature that doesn't make sense. Anyone come to mind? The warhorse. I love the description of the warhorse. The ESV's okay. I think so. I think the New King James is much catches the poetry better. But let's see what this says about the warhorse. Verse 19. Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrifying. He paws in the valley and exults in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and isn't dismayed. He doesn't turn back from the sword. Upon him rattle the quiver, the flashing spear, and the javelin. With fierceness and rage, he swallows the ground. You can see him charging into battle. He cannot stand still at the sound of the trumpet. When the trumpet sounds, he says, ha! He smells the battle from afar, the thunder of captains and the shouting. Ah, it's great, isn't it? The mighty warhorse. Here's this big beast, and it's fearless and powerful and aggressive, and it just charges into battle with the fierceness and rage. He swallows the ground. You can see the cavalry charging, can't you? Closing the distance with the enemy. And once his blood is up, you just can't stop him. When the trumpet sounds, he says, ha-ha, and he smells the battle from afar, the thunder of captains and the shouting. Once his blood's up, you can't do anything with him. He's off. But the warhorse in peacetime is a nightmare. Because he's always up for a fight. So maybe God should tone him down. You know, make him a bit more child-friendly. Then everyone's life would be so much easier. But then he wouldn't be a warhorse. It'd be great in peacetime. But when war comes, he'd be useless. The very qualities that make him difficult in peacetime are the very qualities that you need in a crisis. Anyone come to mind? Number five, the bird of prey. Verse 26, is it by your understanding that the hawk soars and spreads his wings towards the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? On the rock he dwells and makes his home, on the rocky crag and stronghold. From there he spies out the prey. His eyes behold it from far away. His young ones suck up blood. And where the slain are, there is he. Talks about hawks and eagles. Ever driven up the M40 and seen the red kites wheeling and banking? It's quite a sight, isn't it? Or to see an eagle soar. Wow, master of all he surveys. And his home is an impregnable fortress. But what's the hawk and the eagle doing? What are they doing? Well, actually, they're looking for prey. His young ones suck up blood, and where the slain are, there is he. He's looking for prey. Now remember, the Lord is setting before Job simple questions about the moral government of the universe. He's saying this to Job. He's saying, Job, the soaring eagle, what a sight! But it's looking for prey. So Job, is it better never to have seen an eagle knowing that the bunny is safe? Or is it better to witness the majesty of the eagle knowing that bunny gets it? Some creatures inhabit the heights. They have a majesty. They see clearly. But bunnies don't feel comfortable when they're around. Anyone come to mind? Looking at your faces, you think I'm speaking in riddles, but we'll come. Maybe it'll become clearer. Five animals, or five grouped animals. Do you recognize anyone? Do you recognise yourself? Let's take the warhorse. In church life, some people are hard work because they're always up for a fight and they snort and they paw the ground and they make life difficult for the rest of us. They're hard work most of the time. But then when the church is in danger and the Lord blows the trumpet, when the trumpet sounds, he says, ha! And smells the battle from afar. And suddenly all those qualities in that person that make them such hard work when things are fine in church life, suddenly all those qualities come into their own. And you think, now I know why God has put that person in the church. For the last 9 years, it's been hard work. But the 10th year, when there's danger, when there's threat, when there's the cry of war, oh, how thankful we are we've got them in the church. Because they're fearless in the warfare. And they're ready to charge at the enemy. And how thankful we are that they save the day. And what about the eagle? Some people soar above us, don't they? They can be intimidating. They can be difficult to get close to. After all, he makes his nest on high. And maybe the rabbits amongst us keep our distance from the eagles. But they have a keen eye. His eyes behold it from far away. They have discernment. Their laser beam gaze lights up a problem. And while others get kind of involved in the emotion of a situation, they can be dispassionate. They can be cool. And they can see things the rest of us haven't seen. And therefore, we're very thankful that they're there when the need arises. So there's the warhorse and the eagle. What's the lesson? What's the point? What are we trying to say? Well, it's this. We must learn to appreciate the whole church family. Not everyone in the church family is easy company. Not everyone in the church family is warm and approachable. Not everyone in the church family is nice and easy to like. But sometimes those qualities which seem so off-putting are just what we need in a crisis. And when a problem arises and there's war or something needs to be seen dispassionately and coolly and seen clearly, they save the day. And we say, oh, that's why the Lord has put them in the church. So brothers and sisters, don't be too quick to sum people up. Don't be too quick to make quick decisions about what a person is like. I don't like that person so much as because they're... Don't be quick to do that. Don't go on how you feel about someone. We must learn to love and appreciate everyone in the church family. Because a day may come when that person you find is difficult, the day may come when that is just the person who will save the day. Are you a mountain goat? Those mothers of the mountain goats, what do? They give everything, don't they, to their young, and then the young just go and go off and never seen again. Are you a mountain goat? You're always giving. Always so free with your time and energy. Always for others. And you're happy to spend and be spent for them. But every now and again, someone said, occurs to you that the more you love them, the less you feel loved. And all this giving that you're giving to others, it just comes with a cost. It's a real cost. You know, every mother would understand this in one sense. You labor in birth for them. But in spiritual terms, we labor in birth for people, don't we? They're converted. We nurture that new life. We disciple them. We give ourselves freely to them. And as they grow, verse 4, they become strong in the Lord. And then they're off. They're gone. Without so much as a thank you. Their young ones become strong. They grow up in the open. They go out and do not return to them. Last Sunday evening, Paul Levy was preaching. And he said, maybe think about this. He said, most pastorates end in failure. Certainly at a human level. And I understand that. If you've been a pastor for any length of time, you give and you give and you give and you give and you give, and often it brings with it sorrows, many, many sorrows. This is not special pleading, incidentally, but people rarely say thank you. You're expected to give, and then people go. Why do it? Maybe you're in that situation. You're a real giver in this church. You give so much of yourself, and you feel so little in return. Why keep doing it? Because, says Jesus, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers or sisters, you did it for me. We do it for the Lord, don't we? And even if they don't say thank you, Jesus says, well, you did it for me. And he says, thank you. And that's how we keep serving and loving in the church family. If we only do it because we get something back, if I only give of myself, if I feel I'm getting the reward from the person I'm giving myself to, then I'm making myself the center of it, aren't I? And I'm always going to be disappointed. We don't do it to get something back, because if I do it like that, I'll end up withdrawing from church life. I'll pull up the drawbridge and say, it's too costly, I can't keep doing this. When we give of ourselves in the church family, we do it for the highest motive of all. We're doing it for the Lord, knowing that we won't lose our reward. Whatever you do to the least of these, you're doing it for me, he says. So maybe this morning you're someone who's given of yourself very freely, and you've kind of got fatigued because of it, because you haven't had much back, and you've given of yourself and you've taken a step back in church life. You've kind of stepped back from what you used to do. Well, don't give up. Keep going. Step back into things. Because, says Jesus, you're doing it for me. Any ostriches here? The bird that can outrun the hunter and yet leaves his eggs on the ground to be trodden on. That waves its wings but can't fly. Who puts all that effort into starting a family only then to treat her family harshly. Because God has made, of verse 17, made her forget wisdom and given her no share in understanding. In other words, she's a stupid bird. Well, I'm not going to be rude about anyone. I'll be rude about us all right? Because I think we're all ostriches, aren't we? Yeah? We're all stupid in different ways. We're all areas of our lives where we lack wisdom and we lack understanding. And all of us have got contradictory qualities. So all of us can bless everyone. All of us can discourage everyone. All of us can build this church up. All of us can bring this church down. And all of us have got qualities that make others suffer. We are full of contradictions. So what's the lesson? Well, as ostriches, we need to learn of Jesus, the one who is perfect and beautiful and symmetrical, in whom there are no contradictions. The perfect human being. We need to follow him. We need to walk with him. We need to delight in him. We need to be shaped by grace. So that grace restrains those destructive qualities in us. And that grace which grows Christ-like qualities in us. The grace which masters my contradictions. So I'm not pulling the church down. I'm building it up. I'm not causing others to suffer. I'm bringing blessing and help and strength to others. We need special grace, don't we? Healing grace, transforming grace. I can't do it on my own. I need to walk with the Lord. And as I walk with the God of wisdom, so he will give me wisdom and understanding. And I will be a blessing. But if we're a family of ostriches, it does tell us this as well, doesn't it? We need to have a big-hearted love towards one another. Because I will see in my brothers and sisters great contradictions, things that don't make any sense at all. And when no one else is listening, but the Lord can hear me saying, oh, that person. But actually, those contradictions are in me. And how patient and kind the Lord is with me. So how patient and kind we need to be with one another and to have that love which covers a multitude of sins, of contradictions. And finally, the wild donkey and the wild ox. Is that you? You have so much potential to serve the Lord and to build up the church. But maybe you can't see it because you're committed to yourself. You're committed to your freedom. You're committed to keeping your options open. Those two animals, they've got incredible resources in them, but you can never do anything with them because they just love their freedom. They're just wild. It's the whole point. They're wild. They go. You can't tame them. You can't keep them in one place. They'll just go. Is that you? So you don't mind short-term commitments. You know, if I can see the end, and the end doesn't take, you know, we're talking in days or weeks, short-term commitments, I'm fine. But don't pin me down any longer. And maybe for all your huge potential, the gifts and graces which you have, you're lost to the church. Because you're unwilling to get stuck into church life. You've got so much potential to do good, but it comes to nothing. And so you come and you go and you come and you go. In verse 11, no one can depend on you. And maybe you need to take a long, hard look at yourself. And maybe there needs to be changes. You know, repentance can sound a harsh word. It's changing direction, isn't it? It's been saying, I've been going in this direction for I don't know how long, so I'm going to turn around and go in the other direction. Maybe there needs to be that sort of change taking place. And you need to put yourself under the Lord's yoke. Lord, what do you want me to do? What would please you? What would glorify you? Why have you brought me into this church? What do I contribute? What can I do that's unique and different and will make such a difference and bring such blessing? Lord, what do you want me to do? And let the Lord lay his yoke upon you. And you find that yoke actually is real freedom and joy. And service. So what might he do with you for his glory if you surrender to him, if you serve him without restraints, without putting limitations, and without regrets? So, God's zoo at Amien Park Chapel. Now, we're probably all bits of animals, aren't we? You can hear the echoes in yourself and see the echoes in others, and we're probably a composite. But how diverse we are. But who's brought us together? The Lord. The reason we're here is the Lord's brought us together. And he's brought us together for his glory, for his service. So I have a part to play. I'm here for a reason. I'm here to serve him, to give him glory. God does save the wrong people in that sense, as Paul puts it in Corinthians. But he saves the wrong people to display his glory so that no one can boast in his presence and say, well, it's me. It's all for his glory. So all those things which are in us and all those contradictions and all those limitations, all those things, God has put us together for a reason and for his glory. And therefore it's to find my calling in this church life and to do it with all my heart. And if I found that calling, not to be discouraged and disheartened and not to feel like giving up, but to walk with him. Because whatever I do for my brothers and sisters here, I'm doing it for him. Now, it's one of those sermons, there's a little bit of whimsy in it. And it's easy perhaps to assent. And I agree with that. Yeah, that's fine. But actually, I think these things need to reach down into our hearts. There's not just another sermon about relationships and loving and belonging and being involved, and we all agree with it, and we think, that's, yeah, absolutely. But actually, it goes right into our hearts. And there's change. And what I hear, I do. But I'll close with this. Now, we may be war horses and eagles and ostriches and mountain goats and wild oxes and wild donkeys and so on. Fundamentally, though, we're all sheep. And the Good Shepherd is unbreakably committed to his sheep. Now, many years ago, there was a brother at Amiens Park Chapel who, when he was a young man, had been greatly used by God. I was talking to someone recently who knew him, and many people were converted through him. Greatly used by God. If you like, he was like a mountain goat. Kept giving birth, and people being discipled through him. People converted through him. But then he went through a time of real hardship and pain. And he lost his way. So when he came to us, he was as difficult as a warhorse. He was as distant as an eagle. He was as daft as an ostrich. He was as disconnected as a wild ox. And fundamentally, he was just a disappointed man. As disappointed, perhaps, as a man can be. He then had an operation. And the operation put him on his back. And when I visited him, he said this to me. He said, "Do you know how to get a pig to look up?" He said, "Put a pig on its back." He said he'd been a pig. But God had put him on his back. And he put him on his back so the only place he could look was to the Lord. And as he looked to the Lord, another sort of healing was taking place. And when I visited him, he was so full of the Lord in a way I'd never seen before. And he was full of the joy of the Lord. And he was talking about the wonders and amazing grace and grace towards a sinner like him. And then suddenly he was gone. He unexpectedly died one night. And went home to be with the Lord. The sheep that had become a pig. But he'd heard the voice of the shepherd. He'd met with the shepherd. And actually he was a sheep after all. Now, brothers and sisters, we're all works in progress. We're all full of contradictions. God saves the wrong people, which means we must be gentle with one another. We must love one another. We are family. And the Lord has not finished with us yet. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have ranged through this menagerie, this zoo, these animals. And Lord, there are things in it which amuse us. There is this marvelous poetry. And yet, our God, we see echoes in ourselves and in one another. But we thank you that, Lord, supremely we're sheep. And we're the sheep of your pasture. And you are the good shepherd. And your Son has laid down his life for his sheep. And we're told that none can pluck us out of your hand and none can pluck us out of his hand. And we thank you that you are unbreakably committed to us. So, Lord, we pray for ourselves as individuals that you would hasten that work, that we would grow in the likeness and beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ. But, Lord, together, Lord, you've put us together for a reason. And all that we might serve you, and we might harmonize our gifts and graces, that we might bring you pleasure and honor and glory, and that you would build your church, and the name of Jesus Christ would be lifted high. Father, we can't do it ourselves. We've proved that a thousand times. But we thank you that your amazing grace is more than enough. So we pray by your Spirit, fill us with that grace and make us the people that you would have us to be, and all for your pleasure and glory, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.